Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see. Wow, what a, now that I look this way, there's a lot of you here. There are a lot of us here. That's wonderful, wonderful. You weren't lying, Pete. It's a chock-a-block one. We are really trying to remember that this is Friday, not Sunday. And yesterday was Thursday, not Saturday. The kids at home are trying to like make sense of all that, and it's actually quite special, quite an appropriate thing to talk about. Why is it Friday, and why are we coming to a place where we go on Sunday? It's a great conversation starter. Well, this is the only time of the year, in fact, that we gather like this on a Friday. Shouldn't we be at work? Isn't there stuff to do? Or isn't there a holiday to go on? But anywhere but here, right? No, we gather today because of an event that happened 2,000 years ago that was so sinister, that was so unjust, and yet it was also something that, quite literally, you and I couldn't live without it from happening. The event, of course, is Jesus dying on a cross. And the cross is one of the most widely recognized symbols in the world. It marks more graves, it adorns more jewelry, it sits atop more churches than any other design. And yet it was the most humiliating means of execution in this time period that we're going to talk about today. And how can it be the most popular, positive symbol and a most gruesome tool of death? Well, today we're going to ask this question: why did Jesus have to die? And actually another one: why did he have to die that way? Today, I want to invite us to pause. We're all here, but let's pause from that pace of life. You got yourself here. I got myself here. Now breathe. And today we reflect. That's a word we'll hear a lot today. Those of us who've been on a journey of knowing and seeking to find Jesus, today is a very special day when we reflect. We reflect on what this day is all about, what has been done for us. So you got yourself here. Now lean in. Let's pray. God, let us rediscover why the cross went from being an expression of ultimate threat to an expression of ultimate hope. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be truly acceptable in your sight, our rock, our redeemer, Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, the story of Jesus' life and death is well documented. In fact, within a few decades of his life, four biographies were written about him. And the first and oldest one, Mark, was written about 30 years after his death. 30 years. So before that, so between his death and then those 30 years or so, the story was spread verbally. It was difficult for any distortions of the accounts during that time because people were there then. They saw it. There were so many eyewitnesses, living, breathing witnesses of this event that took place, that no one, if they even tried, would have a hard time trying to bend the truth, change the narrative, change the story. They saw what they saw, and everyone knew. But as a generation passed, and the potential increased for a watered-down or a skewed or incorrect account, these biographies were written. And all four of them, were each an effort to round up those eyewitness accounts to capture the real and true events in writing, so you and I can read them for ourselves. Now, if you read the biography of any famous person, even if their death was a prominent part of their life, of their story, for example, Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King Jr., Diana, Gandhi, JFK, Elvis, their death is still only a tiny part of their story, isn't it? But not so with Jesus. Why? The story of his death takes up a disproportionate amount. If you looked at each of those four biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about one-third of the story is about his death. As such, so many of us are very familiar with this event, Jesus' death. But like the image of the cross that we see in so many different places in our lives, and this familiarity with which we like the fact that we know what the cross is when we see it, but it can also cause us to glaze over it, to miss it altogether. The very things that are meant for us to see, to reflect on, and to respond to. So maybe, just maybe, we need to look at this story in a different way, from a different perspective. Same story, different angle. How about in reverse? What do you think? It's a little odd. We don't typically read a book from back to front, right? Like, it's not really something we do. And we don't watch a movie from its final scene to its opening shot. But in this instance, I think it's fair to say we're not going to give away any spoiler alerts, right? Like, we know how this ends. So let's take a chance and go in reverse. Growing up, my brother and I had an affinity for cars and trucks. Well, we still do. And both of us have it. He's a twin, by the way, and we had very different interests. But one of the main interests we shared and still share to this day is our affinity for cars and trucks, anything that moves and has wheels. And this was in large part due to the fact that my father had a great interest in automotive things, and he had a vast knowledge. And I can't really remember a time in my childhood when there wasn't a partially disassembled car in the garage, or an engine being rebuilt in the corner after being stripped down to the block, or any other sort of automotive-related project on the go. So it wasn't much of a surprise when, one day, after getting home from high school, my brother spontaneously decided to start dismantling his beloved 1985 Jeep CJ7 down to the frame. Now, it took him some time. I think it took him longer than he thought it would. It didn't take weeks, actually. It was a long project. But after he rebuilt it, there was not a piece of that Jeep that he did not know about. He knew that how everything fit together and how they all worked together to make his Jeep look and function like the machine that it was designed to be. So maybe we need to do a little dismantling today of this familiar Friday story of Jesus. Let's peel back some layers, familiar layers, but by doing so, my hope and hope for us, an expectation, is that it helped us to reveal why Jesus had to die. Let's seek to better understand the key events leading up to Jesus on the cross by moving backwards through them. And let's come to see how Jesus would have understood what happened on the way to the cross by going backwards. A big thanks to John Ortberg and his book entitled, Who is This Man? I draw from one of his chapters quite heavily. And actually, in Ortberg's words themselves, I think it's a great to kind of a primer as we get into this, is he basically says this: it turns out that Friday is the day of mixed motives, odd alliances, secret meetings, cynical PR ploys, political intrigue, and explosive emotions. If that's not something that gets you going to want to hear about that story, I don't know what is, but I want to take us through this journey. But I don't know about you, but I'm a kind of an image guy, a picture guy. So I've actually gone off to look for some historic paintings, many from the 19th century, and most of them from the French painter James Tissot, who's known for his many depictions of biblical events. And I think what I want to do, there are not many, but each one will depict and attempt to illustrate an imagined of what these moments or this particular moment might look like at times. So bear with me. We're going to be spending some time on these events going backwards, and just always nice to look at something, not just hear a voice, right? So let's begin at the end, at the cross. That's today's story, at least. That's the end of today's story. It's late Friday afternoon. Outside the gates of Jerusalem, there are three crosses. On the outside crosses hang the bodies of two thieves. And the middle cross, well, it's empty. Its victim is already dead and has been taken down. Over the middle cross hangs a sign and says this, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It is written in Hebrew, it is written in Latin, and it's written in Greek. Now, this sign is somehow at the crux of Jesus' death. Many powerful forces and characters are at work, and they end up crushing Jesus. This moment kind of confirms it. But it's not clear that the people who think they are in charge on this Friday really are in charge. No, everyone on Friday has an agenda. What do they all want? And whose agenda will prevail? And once again, why must Jesus die? Well, the most obvious force at the time is Rome. Rome would say that Jesus must die because he's a threat to Rome. And any threat to Rome must die. Why is this man a threat? Because he's Jesus Christ. Quick aside, did you know people mistakenly think Christ is Jesus' surname, his last name, but it's not. It's a title. It comes from the Greek word krio, to anoint, so it means the anointed one, the Messiah. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, a threat to Rome. Another force is the crowd in Jerusalem. The people are waiting for a leader who will at last revolt against and overthrow Rome, a leader who will clean up all the corruption in the temple because it's under Rome's power, and who will lead Israel to freedom. Did you know there were many wannabe messiahs in this era, in the first century? There were different lines of thought about the Messiah. Some emphasized the prophetic. Some thought he would be the new Moses. Some thought he would be the new David. But everyone agreed he would be trouble for Rome. And we read about a few of how these wannabe messiahs went down, what happened when they emerged. We learn about one. I'm just going to stick on one. From Acts, someone's mentioned by the name of Judas the Galilean. And he appeared in the days of the census and led a revolt. And this is not the Judas the apostle. This is the disciple. This is a different Judas. Judas the Galilean. He appeared in the days of the census, led a revolt. He led 2,000 followers called the Zealots, okay? And they were all crucified. The crosses were set up in a pasture and left all standing in the Galilean countryside because the Romans wanted to send a message, a clear one. If anyone has any bright ideas about trying to get people to not pay taxes, Rome has plenty more crosses. This happened when Jesus was a boy. Judas the Galilean was from the region of Galilee, and Jesus grew up in the town of Nazareth in Galilee. So Jesus would have seen those crosses, likely. And he would have known why these people would have died, that they were claiming to be or be following the Messiah. So how do you know who the real Messiah is? There were at least 18 Messiah candidates that we know of in Jesus' day from historical accounts, and they all met the same fate. If you got crucified, you were not the Messiah. All the Messiahs were crucified, and if you were crucified, it wasn't you. Jesus was crucified, though. And yet he was not this kind of military leader, Messiah, king that the people were looking for, like those others that promised to overthrow Rome by force. Now Jesus did the things they expected a Messiah to do. He announced a new kingdom. He displayed great power. He claimed great authority, but deliberately, he repeatedly rejected what looked like his destiny to become king by force. No, he fled to the hills alone. He refused to lift a finger against Rome, and he was not a military threat. So why did he end up on a cross? Well, let's move from Friday afternoon to Friday morning. And here's we see a man called Pilate. We're back up to an earlier scene on Friday when the chief priests bring Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Pilate is often misunderstood as having played a hand-washing, passive and neutral role. I have another image for that, but hold on, nerd, and let's burn on this one. But that's the idea of a hand-washing, I'm out of here kind of posture for Pilate is not the whole picture of who the man was. Pilate, he's on assignment for Rome, and his job is a big headache. He has to keep the chief priests cooperative, but also allow them enough distance that the anti-Roman crowds, the rebels, would still accept their authority. So he's got to keep a lid on the rebels from Israel, like those zealots and the others, because they all shared a hatred for Rome. So Pilate must try to nip this thing in the bud, and he takes a quite brutal approach. In fact, he wasn't alone. It wasn't made him special. It's just that he was a great example, sadly, of the brutality. In Luke chapter 13, we see people telling Jesus about a group of pilgrims from Galilee whom Pilate is mentioned in Luke 13 during Jesus' time, and he had killed these people, these pilgrims in Galilee, while they were worshiping. He had mixed their blood with their sacrifices on the altar. Pilate was not just a brutal man, he was a dangerous man. Historical accounts tell that Pilate's rule was marked by bribery, insults, robberies, supreme cruelty, executions without a trial, and a furious, vindictive temper. In fact, sometime after Jesus' death, Pilate had so many people executed that the unrest grew unmanageable, and Caesar fired him. That was the last time we heard from Pilate. But back to this Friday morning scene. Here's Jesus brought by the chief priests before Pilate. They have carefully, the chief priests, thought through the charge that they will lay before him. They say, "We have found this man, Jesus, subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." Do you see the game that these chief priests are playing? They're clearly not concerned with helping Caesar squeeze more cash out of Israel. They don't want to pay taxes to Caesar. They're just trying to put pressure on Pilate because they know the position he's in, and they want to make Pilate do what they want Pilate to do. But Pilate resists, not out of sympathy for Jesus. No, to be clear, it's because he never wants to do what the chief priests tell him to do. They win if he does, right? The power differential starts to weaken. So this Jesus, one way or another, is a problem for Rome. Caesar's not going to like him. So Pilate knows he's got to do something. But in resisting the chief priests, he just needs to make a decision. So he tries to pass the buck quickly to Herod, because Herod has jurisdiction in Galilee, but Herod's not taking the bait. We're not going to spend time on Herod now. But after that was a failed attempt, then what does Pilate do? He turns to the crowd. He reminds them of the custom of releasing a prisoner at Passover and offers them a choice between the harmless Jesus or Barabbas. Now, Barabbas had been involved in riots, movements against Rome. He would be regarded by the crowds as a patriot and a freedom fighter, like those zealots. So we understand why the crowd says, "Give us Barabbas." They want a rebel to be freed. Now, he might be a murderer, Barabbas, but Barabbas is willing to kill Romans. But better to free him than a passive Messiah. Well, this is such a predicament that finally, in a famous scene, and here it is, Pilate washes his hands. It's not that Pilate has a sensitive conscience or that he's worried about Jesus. He knows the charge against Jesus is trumped up, but Pilate has bigger problems than the fate of another self-claiming Messiah. His challenge is to maintain the upper hand over the chief priests and over the temple. Theoretically, he's in control, but the chief priests have a trump card. They tell Pilate this: "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar." Ooh. "Anyone who claims to be king opposes Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." This is the game they're playing. But what they said, it works. This strikes a chord, because there can be no more dangerous charge to Pilate than this: "You are no friend of Caesar." He is either Caesar's friend or Caesar's corpse. Pilate cannot risk having Caesar think he's soft on anti-Rome rebels. So he turns to Jesus and he asks a simple question, yes or no. Are you the king of the Jews? It's an intensely dramatic moment. Jesus may still go free if he just says no. If he will assure Pilate that he is no threat to Caesar. Now, this was a question that hung over Jesus' entire ministry, not just this moment. And ironically, any day before this day, all Jesus had to do one time was say, yes, I am he. I am the Messiah. Most or all of Israel would have likely risen up in arms and died for him. As recently as the previous week, the chance lay open before him. But he would never claim the title. Not then. But now, when there are no crowds around to rally him, when he's in the hands of Pilate, when there is no chance of any army rising to defend him, when there's no chance of being misinterpreted as a military figure, now, when it's too late for him to be saved, Jesus essentially says, yeah, it's me. It is as you say, I'm the one they've been waiting for. I am their king. So Jesus knows what's going to happen to him. Pilate pronounces the sentence, but Pilate doesn't want to pronounce it. What motivates Pilate through this is probably a combination of concerns over career, public safety, political maneuvering, and sheer survival. But even though he is technically, legally in charge, he doesn't want the crucifixion to happen. Pilate doesn't want it. So who is really making this happen? Well, let's move from Friday morning to Friday before sunrise. Here's another image. Why do the chief priests want Pilate to act? These two chief priests, they've got names, but it doesn't matter. But the point is, they're conspiring, and they notice a large and volatile following has developed around Jesus, and people were talking about him through this last year especially. The Pharisees and the chief priests, they had a secret meeting, and one of them said, here's this man, this Jesus, performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and here's the key concern. And the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. That's their fear. And it wasn't an idle fear. In fact, that's exactly what happened 40 years after Jesus died in AD 70, less than 40. There was one revolt and one Messiah too many. The Romans laid Jerusalem to waste. They destroyed the temple and devastated the population. So this is a real fear they had. The chief priests, like Pilate, knew Jesus was not a military threat, but they understood that he was a threat of another kind. He was claiming that the kingdom of God everyone had been waiting for was somehow now present on earth. Only it wasn't in the temple, and it wasn't in the sacrifices. It was through Jesus, this one man, through what he said, through how he lived, how he loved. He was telling everybody that God's presence was now available to the world through him. And not only had no one ever done this before, but no one had ever thought something like this before. This could not stand, they said. So, before the hearing with Pilate that we heard about, there was another one. One with the Sanhedrin. It's a kind of high court made of chief priests and Pharisees. And we're told this happened before daybreak, so it could be secret, because they had a delicate task in front of them. They had to get the crowds to hate Jesus, and they had to get Rome and Pilate to crucify him. The quickest way to get Pilate to crucify Jesus was to tell him that Jesus was a threat to Rome and Caesar. We saw that, right? But if they told the crowds this, the crowds would rally to Jesus, for Jesus. So they had to come up with two charges. They ended up charging Jesus with blasphemy, so the crowds would turn against him. And then they also charged him with treason, so that Pilate would kill him. This was not easy to do. This was not easy to pull off. It was a hard task. In fact, they couldn't get it done at this trial. It says the chief priests and the Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they could not find any. Most testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. So maybe if they said all the same lie, they might have had a fighting chance, but they all kind of were conflicting false statements. So once again, all Jesus had to do was just remain silent. Once again, he did not remain silent. He made no attempt to correct the false witnesses. He sat in silence while they mocked him. But then when they asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" he said, "I am." He didn't stop there. He went on to speak of them seeing the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Jesus pronounced his own death sentence here. He gave the chief priests exactly what they could not get from all the false witnesses. He was not saying, "You're going to see a body float down from the sky." No, he was saying, he was using something that would have been really well known, a well-known image from an Old Testament to say that you now see God present and at work uniquely in me. And so, like I said, Jesus pronounced his own death sentence. He did their work for them. Why? Well, we must back up to one more event. One more time on this day, Friday, before the cross, before the meeting with Pilate, before the trial with the chief priests, let's move from Friday before sunrise to Friday a little bit after midnight. The story of the human race began in a garden. If you show that slide, Nerden, of the garden. The story of the human race began in a garden called Eden with a man called Adam. The story of the one who would be called the second Adam would end in a garden, Gethsemane. When Jesus was there, he still had many options. He could fight, like the zealots and the others. He was young. He had charisma. The crowds would follow him to the death. He could do that. He could withdraw with other rebels. He could go into the desert, start a safe little community. Many would follow him. He could collaborate, work out a deal with the chief priests. Imagine what reform Jesus might bring if he had the temple as a platform for his teaching. He could try to cut a deal with Pilate. Imagine influence the Roman Empire from the inside. What might that do for the world? But he could call on his God to be delivered as well. He could be asked to be spared. He could ask for angels. Maybe one more miracle would rally everyone on his side. But he didn't do any of those things. Instead, this is what Jesus did. The one lone, deserted, vulnerable man decided, "I know what I must do. I will not fight. I will not run. I will not deal. I will not dazzle. I will die." And then he prayed, "God, not my will, but yours be done." You see, the real messianic calling was not to conquer, but to die out of love for others, and so he did. Jesus died on the cross in place of Barabbas, to save a whole legion of Roman soldiers, to save his disciples from being executed, to save Jerusalem, for all those people who were disappointed in him, who didn't understand him, who cried out in their frustration and pain, the very people who put him on the cross. He died for, as today's song said, one of the songs said this morning. It's as if he said, "I will lay down my life for people who do not understand." That can buy a little time. That can buy a little space. A community can be formed. And out of sacrificial love, it can change the world. Just want to buy a little time. And this will last. He identified exactly what would be needed to bring redemption, and it would cost him his life. He outlasted, he outmaneuvered, and outthought every group, every power, but not just that. Mostly, he just outloved everyone. For Jesus in the garden, he had one agenda that superseded the agendas of all the others we just went through. Love. "I'll die on Friday." It was his choice. In John 10, we read this, "I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." He chose the cross. He chose to die on Friday. No one else can claim credit. He outthought every party, and most of all, he outloved everyone. I want to speak to one more scene, an earlier scene, a year or so before the Friday. So we're off of Friday, but a year ago, roughly. And it's in Mark chapter 8, and here's a passage. He's with his disciples amid a crowd and foretells what's going to happen to him. Just before this passage, it's when Peter says, "You are the Christ." And then Jesus says, "Keep it down." But there's a poignant moment. He says, "You are the Christ." And then it goes on here. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now that's a lot, and we're not going to unpack all that, but I just wanted to show a moment about a year or so before Friday. And here things got really real. And obviously, not everyone fully understood, but he did. Put yourselves in the disciples' shoes when they're hearing these words. The thing that jumps out you, it's almost like they didn't hear anything else after they heard the Son of Man must suffer. It's the first time anyone would have heard that this heavenly figure, the Son of Man, they would have understood that term, a heavenly figure who has come to put everything right, must suffer. It makes no sense. How would he defeat evil and injustice by being killed? Everyone knew and expected the Messiah would go to Jerusalem. He would defeat evil and injustice by going to the throne. But no one saw the cross coming except Jesus. So that's why the Son of Man must, notice it's must, not will die or will suffer. The Son of Man must suffer. He's not saying that I've come to die, but I have to die. It's necessary. And the cross was the epitome of helplessness and shame. Every other kind of execution gave the person more dignity. This was the lowest. One more image, one more picture or painting. This one's quite striking. It's Jesus' point of view from the cross. Everyone's watching you, stripped naked, humiliated, dying a slow death, asphyxiated. But it had to happen this way. It was absolutely necessary. Three things, personally, legally, and cosmically. And this is where we're going to end. Personally, because we're not capable of true love by ourselves. It's the kind of love we most need. And the kind that spends everything and holds nothing back for the sake of another. And we don't get it right. No one can give anyone else the love that we starve for except Jesus, who left his Father's throne to come down and suffer and die for us. Why? Because he loves us. He doesn't need us, but he loves us. He created us out of love. Jesus' death was necessary legally as well, because we either need to pay or he does for our sins. And the only way Jesus can forgive the sins of the human race is if he suffers. It's the only way. On the cross, Jesus suffers so that we can be pardoned. And lastly, so his death was necessary personally, his death was necessary legally, and it was necessary cosmically. Don't glaze over this one. Because evil is real and powerful. The manner of Jesus' death is very important. It's not an accident. The authorities that we saw today, the Romans, the chief priests, the chief teachers of the law, the human authorities in this story should have stood for justice that day. But they were instead the perpetrators of injustice. Jesus knew what it was to stand up to corrupt power and be struck down. He defeated evil by being a victim of injustice And in Colossians 2, I don't have it up on the screen, but it says that he defeated the powers of principalities of high places, the powers behind the human structure, power structures that exploit and oppress people. They're demonic forces. Their power over you and me have been conquered because Jesus went to the cross and exposed and defeated those powers. So Jesus had to die. If he didn't die, our lives wouldn't have been transformed by his love. If he didn't die, we wouldn't have been pardoned and forgiven for our sins. And if he didn't die, the power of death and evil over us could not be broken. I'm going to ask the band come up. I want us to, maybe there's something about those things that we just heard personally, legally, or cosmically that jumped out at you. Maybe it was Jesus' point of view on the cross. That undid it for me when I was preparing. Or maybe it was some of these layers that we peeled back, and there's a detail you missed after all these years that you just want to reflect on today. There's that word again. Whatever it is, we're creating space now for you to move towards that thing, move towards that truth. We're reading from an account made of firsthand witnesses. You can trust it because it's his word, God's word. And if the historical confirmation helps you as well, that's also true. But whatever it is about this story that has become so familiar, or maybe it's something you just don't want to go there, right? It's hard. Go there today. We're one of the few countries in the world that observe this day as a national public holiday. I work on a team that represents 25 countries and only 11 recognize it. Everyone else is working today. Don't miss the opportunity to reflect, to be with Jesus, to talk to him. Maybe it's been a while. So in response, we're going to sing. If you want to stand, if you want to sit, whatever you want to do. But this is Good Friday. Let's reflect on what's been done for us, for you and for me. God, we thank you for this amazing, amazing grace. And we know the story doesn't end here. We know it doesn't. We know there's Sunday. But Father, we pause today. Let's reflect and see what you did, what you chose. No one else did it. Can't get credit. You did it. You chose it because you love us. We just want to linger there, God. Just meet with us now. And thank you for the cross. Amen.